Well, this morning we start in the text itself. Don't let that picture frighten you. It's just a reminder. What you can see there is ancient, a photocopy of a document from the year 200 AD, an ancient papyrus on which the whole of this letter exists. Under it, I've written the Greek in readable form, and then, of course, the English translation. That's only to keep reminding me and you, and those of you who speak more than one language, and I bet there's quite a number of you, you can't translate from one language to another, really. You can get the concepts and you can try and get an equivalent, but the feeling, the memory, the history, the nuances of one language. So we're dealing with a document written in Greek, and so the only way to read it properly is to read the Greek, but we're doing our best now in English. This morning's meditation, it covers only that section, first four verses, which read, "By various stages and in various ways in times of old, God, speaking to the fathers in the prophets, with the end of those days spoke to us in a Son, whom God established heir of all, through whom God also created the ages, who, being the radiance of God's glory and the expression of God's reality, bearing all things to their goal by his powerful word, when he had made purification from sins, he took his seat at the right of the majesty on high, having become more powerful than the angels, as is so different from them the name he has inherited. And the name he has inherited is the topic for the first part, which we'll do this afternoon at 3 o'clock. So that's the introductory part of the oration. By various stages and in various ways in times of old, God, speaking to the fathers in the prophets. Let's look at that a bit more closely. In the Book of Wisdom, which was composed in the very early years of the first century, possibly during Jesus' life, it's the last book of the what we call the Old Testament, and it's a very Greek book. In the Book of Wisdom, chapter 7, we read, "In every generation, divine wisdom passes into holy souls and makes them friends of God and prophets." That includes us, of course, and your parents and your grandparents. Every generation, divine wisdom is passing to holy souls. They're holy because they welcome the word. We're not always holy because we can resist it or ignore it or just bypass it. And it makes them friends of God, everyone, whatever culture, whatever part of the world you're in, we're all called to that. And prophets. A prophet is not someone who foretells the future. You'll find that in the dictionary often, because that's the way we use the word in English, but it doesn't mean that. A prophet is someone who proclaims, who speaks God's word to others. A little child can be a prophet, as you know. A teenager can be a prophet, a grandmother, a grandfather. So a prophet is someone whose words speak from their experience of God. Going back to last night, when I'll say a baby, it could be anyone, when a baby is christened, it's a priest, and we'll have a lot to say about that, a prophet, called to be a prophet, and a king. King to bring about the reign of God's love in the world, and we're all called to that. The text, back with the text, with the end of those days, those long generations of history of people responding to God's word imperfectly, of course, and within the limits of their culture, at the end of those days, God spoke to us in a son. The author is a Jew who has joined the Christian community because he's come to believe that the Jewish heritage, rich and varied as it is essentially incomplete without the fulfillment that's found in Jesus. And we've learnt, please God, when we're reading the what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures, we've learnt to read them with the eyes and heart of Jesus. We just don't read them as though it's a level plateau and they're all equally true. No, there's truth in the Old Testament, imperfect truth, gathering insight, thanks to people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and whoever, the author of the Book of Wisdom. So it's a gradual process. Now, God has spoken in a son. The word for speak, just for your information, is the Greek word laleo, and that means ordinary, familiar speech, the kind of speech you have in the home when you're talking to each other. It's very natural and ordinary and familiar. There is a more formal word, lego, to speak, which is a more formal thing. So it's a very familiar discourse that God is having, especially in the Son. But we need to look at that a bit carefully. When you say God is the Father, Jesus called him Abba, and when we say Jesus is the Son, it's a metaphor, clearly. Taken from human generation, the Father to Son. God doesn't work like that. So, in a way, it has to be true, doesn't it, that everyone in the world is the son or a daughter of God, in that sense, everyone. Because God is the source of all our life, of everything we do and everything we learn and everything we say. God is holding us in existence, holding everyone in existence. I'll have to say a lot more about this, but what's special about Jesus is that he responded fully to his human listening to God. Every word he spoke came out of his prayer. Everything he did came from his communion with God. His forgiveness, his smile, his tears, his acceptance of death, because he couldn't avoid it, but he accepted it in love and made a gift of his life in it. All of that, Jesus is the one who shows us what a son, daughter, what we're all called to be. And the saints manage it after a while. You and I perhaps struggle with it because we don't completely live our humanity. We duck and weave and sin and get confused and lose courage and all the rest of it. Jesus never did. He's the perfect son, the perfect human, we'll come to it in a minute, expression of who God really is. So that people who are watching me or watching you, please God, they see something of what God is. But often they mightn't. They might see what an ordinary, sinful human being who's struggling to make sense of life is saying. And we have to learn to discern. The beauty of Jesus was, it wasn't necessary. He radiantly expressed who God is, the Father. With the end of those days, God spoke to us, says this wonderful Jewish Greek writer who's joined the Christian community and is encouraging his brothers and sisters to live the life to the full. What was promised through the prophet has been given in Jesus. Now, most of Jesus' contemporaries didn't see it. In fact, they crucified him. And the religious leaders were often at the forefront of getting him crucified because he challenged their habitual ways of thinking. But for some, thank God, for his mother, for Mary of Magdala, for Peter, for the beloved disciple, and you know the stories in the Gospel, the blind man and so on, some of them saw and welcomed and rejoiced the simple people generally, rather than those who were so sure of themselves that they couldn't handle the contradictions of Jesus eating with sinners when the law said not to, and hugging lepers and you're not supposed to touch them, and they thought that was God's will. You know all this, but Jesus is deeper than all our human laws and structures. There's an intimate connection between God's self-revelation in the history of Israel and the final, decisive revelation in Jesus, the Son of God. It's this final revelation that is to bring to perfection those who've already been exposed to God's word in ancient times. It is this faith which the author wishes to encourage in his fellow Christians in order that they will continue to believe in spite of the difficulties that they're experiencing. And they're missing what they used to do as Jews before they became Christians. They needn't have missed it, but they're not living there anymore, the temple, and they're missing the practices that they are familiar with. And of course they could keep them up, there's nothing wrong with them, but they're missing a lot of that because they've been opened up to something far more universal, far more beautiful, in fact. Jesus is more than a prophet, says our man. He's more than someone who speaks for God. He's a son. It's not only his words that have come from God to us. It's his very being and life. From the beginning, it's the intimacy of shared love that the author highlights. The shared love between Jesus and God. We all have part of that. Everyone. But Jesus did it so beautifully and so perfectly and so clearly. From the beginning, it's the intimacy of shared love that the author highlights. For it is into this communion that he and the recipients of his writing are called, including us. He knows of the special intimacy of communion which Jesus revealed when he addressed God as Abba. No one before Jesus used such a familiar, homely word of God as Jesus, Abba. Like Jesus' first disciples, the author found himself unable to think of God without thinking of Jesus and of the intimate communion of love which bound Jesus to God. The Christian community remained determinedly monotheistic. There's only one God, and Jesus prayed to that God and lived as man in perfect, intimate communion with that God. So that everything he said and did and was coming from that communion. The Christian community remained determinedly monotheistic in a society that worshipped many gods. Through Jesus, however, they came to think of God as one, not in some transcendent isolation, but in the oneness of complete communion in love. They came to recognize in Jesus the human expression of this divine communion that is God's very being. There is only God. You can't add to God. You can't have God plus you. You can't have God plus me. Otherwise, God is finite. So there is only God, and we're all expressions of that God. The whole of creation is a kind of a ray of light coming from that one being. And now, thanks to Jesus, we now know who this God really is. So when they use the word God, hopefully when we use the word God, we can't say it without thinking of Jesus, because he's the one who shows us humanly who God really is. Love. And the contemporaries of Jesus had many images of God that don't fit with that. A son, says the author, whom God established heir of all. As son, Jesus is also the heir. He is the Davidic Messiah, heir to the following promise from the book of Psalms. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." And even if we look at this small group here, if I knew all of you and where your nations came from, we pretty well cover the ends of the earth. All are gathered into this community that lives Jesus' life. The temple singers in exile, whose revelations are found in the scroll of Isaiah, see the sufferings under God by the Lord's anointed servant king, and add this: "I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong." It's Isaiah 53. Jesus is the heir of all these promises. And we can't lose the shock of it. Extraordinary heir of all those promises. No one would have thought that the key moment of revelation would be a man on a cross, dying, killed. Just, as Paul says somewhere, it's a laughing stock to the Greeks, and a complete conundrum to the Jews. It's impossible to think of it. Now, it isn't the being killed that reveals God. Sadly, that still goes on, and that's a sin. What reveals God, of course, is the Jesus and his response to that terrible, sinful injustice. Keeping on responding with faith, hope, and love. We think also of the promise made concerning the one like the Son of Man, the one who identifies with the poor and the oppressed. And in the book of Daniel we read, "To him was given dominion and glory and kingship." The Son is heir of all these promises, says our author, and more. For he has been appointed by God, and the words he uses are, heir of all. In these introductory verses, attention is focused on Jesus. Now, without taking our attention away from him, we may note that as the oration proceeds, and you'll see this, the author will be reassuring his readers or his listeners, that those who believe in Jesus will share Jesus' life and share Jesus' inheritance. That's a promise for us too. He wants us to enjoy the same communion and to long for its fulfillment. Because as you well know, Jesus didn't say, I'm a vine and I'll show you all how to be a vine. Do what I do, be my disciple, listen to my advice, and you'll be a vine as well. He didn't say that. It's not true. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. Cling to me and you'll bring forth wonderful fruit. So being a disciple of Jesus doesn't mean being like him or copying him or whatever. It means, Paul puts it most beautifully, I live no longer I, it's Christ living in me. So we're asked to love with Jesus' love. We're asked to pray with Jesus' prayer. We're asked to be patient with his patience. So our ego is left back and we open our heart to welcome the very life and prayer and faith of Jesus and love, of course. We will experience the intimacy of divine communion that Jesus experiences. And with him, we'll experience the inheritance promised by the prophets. We're all promised that. Fullness of life and eternity of communion with God. Paul has the same teaching. He writes in Galatians, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. God sent his Son that we might receive adoption as children, and if we're a son, also an heir. The New Testament uses a number of biblical images to speak of the inheritance which comes to us through our communion with Jesus. With him, we will inherit the earth. It's part of the Beatitudes of Jesus. We'll inherit the kingdom of God, says Paul to Corinthians. We'll be heirs according to the hope of eternal life, Paul's letter to Titus. We'll be glorified with him, Romans. For we will be in communion with him, sharing in the radiant beauty of God's love that fills the heart of Jesus and that's revealed through every aspect of Jesus' person. In his first letter, Peter writes, and this letter could well be from Peter, and it could well be at the same time as the letter to the Hebrews, in the middle 60s, 30 years or less after the death of Jesus. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and also an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in these last times. The word ages there, is aeon in Greek, is a tricky word. It's a very complex concept in English as well. Space and time, you've got to kind of cover both of them with that word aeon or age. As a spatial term, the word ages refers to all the different spheres of the created universe. As a temporal term, it refers to all the periods of historical time which have come to their goal in the final age that has been inaugurated by Jesus. An ancient rabbinic theory held that everything that's ever existed or that will exist was created by God before God rested on the seventh day. Going back to that myth or story narrative of the book of Genesis. Everything was created, including you and me, according to this rabbinic theory. The law, the temple, the Messiah, it's all there waiting to be revealed in time. It's not a concept that sits easily with me at all, and maybe not with you, but that's the worldview out of which they're writing. Each created thing is preserved in paradise, and God causes it to appear on earth at its proper time. That's the way they thought. It may be within this frame of thinking that the Messiah, as well as the Torah, as well as the lamb sacrificed instead of Isaac, as well as the temple, in fact, everything was thought as being created in the beginning, before God rested on the seventh day. And the seventh day is still with us, and gradually, when a baby is born into your family, God is revealed again. Something that's already been from the beginning, but is now revealed in time. In the wisdom literature, God first created wisdom, the divine blueprint or model according to which God created everything else. Book of Proverbs, or Sirach first. Before the ages in the beginning, God created me, says wisdom. And Proverbs, when God established the heavens, I was there. I'm stressing this a little bit because the word wisdom and the word word are intimately connected in the Old Testament theology. So when we talk about the word existing from the beginning, we could just as easily say wisdom existing from the beginning. And so we talk about Jesus as the Word made flesh. We would see Jesus beginning with, as we all do, with conception, of course. That's when you and I began. That's when Jesus began. But he is, you are too, and so am I, in an amazing way. He is the perfect human expression of the Word that was in the beginning. Our author is drawing especially on the following from the Book of Wisdom. And as you hear wisdom, listen and hear word, and then look at Jesus. Keep him in your focus. Wisdom, the fashioner of all things, pervades and penetrates all things. For she is a breath of the power of God, a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty, a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God and an image of God's goodness. Although she is but one, she can do all things, and while remaining in herself, she renews all things. She reaches mightily from one end of the earth to the other and orders all things well. The author of the Book of Wisdom is a Jew. He's not thinking of Jesus. But that language will appear again and again in the New Testament as the language they can best use to tell us who Jesus really is and therefore who God is. The Gospel of John portrays Jesus as the perfect human expression of the divine word. Everything is an expression of the divine word. The stars, the trees, hope you can walk in the bush today, the animals, the birds, the peacocks, you and me, everything, of course, is a word from God, a word of God. Jesus is the perfect human word, showing us who we're all called to be and making it possible by his sharing with us his spirit, his life, his communion with God. Before speaking of creation, John takes us to outside time and space to contemplate for the moment the very being of God, the love which finds expression in creation through God's gift of self. And John writes, "In the beginning, before everything else, was the Word. And the Word was towards God, facing God, love. And the Word was God." Already, beyond creation, beyond time, God exists, and God's Word already is. This Word is towards God, for the Word is a complete expression of God and is drawn with the gravity of love towards God. The Word is God, not God as the source of all, but God as expressed and received. It's within this setting that John goes immediately to speak of creation, reminding his readers that, as he says in the prologue, all things, so please include yourself there, all things came into being through the Word. And without the Word, not one thing came into being. And that's true of all of us. It's true of Jesus, of course, and his mother, and Joseph, and Simeon, and Paul states the same truth. Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians, "There's one Lord, Jesus the Messiah, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." It's as though if you're building something, some of you would have done that, I'm sure, you have a plan. That's what you want to build. Then you start. I'm not sure how you start, because I'm not a builder, but I guess you do the water ducts and electricity and all the underground stuff first and get it solid, and then the building comes up reasonably quickly after that. But you're going according to a plan. The images of God beyond time, his plan is Jesus. And the whole of history is building up towards this perfect expression of God's Word. Perfect human expression of God's Word. He writes to the Colossians, Paul, "He," that's Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Firstborn in the sense that the plan exists before the building. The goal, the aim of God. "Firstborn of all creation. In him all things in heaven and earth were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together." It's an extraordinary early theology of who Jesus is. It's quite wonderful, really, and we mustn't stop reflecting it or meditating on the mystery of who Jesus really is, and therefore today, what the church is. As I can't help saying, because in the media, the church is spoken of as though it's a corporation, like there's Woolworths and there's Coles and there's the Catholic Church and there's something else. That's not completely untrue, because there's a structure and an organization. But the church, where is the church? The earliest document we have where the word Catholic is used, in the very early years of the second century, by Ignatius of Antioch, he says, where Jesus is, there is the church. You can't do better than that. Wherever there's Jesus present, and he's present, drawing everything to God, he's present everywhere. But how beautiful to belong to a community that keeps being inspired to let Jesus live in us, fully, perfectly, saintly. And what a lovely thing to go on to say. The text is in the red bits. A son who is the radiance of God's glory. So when the blind man was healed, the first thing he saw was Jesus, the radiance of God's glory. When the beloved disciple, or Mary of Magdala, or the mother stood at the foot of the cross, what they're looking at is the radiance of God's glory. It looks terrible if you don't really look. But if you really look, you see in the eyes of Jesus and in his words, forgiveness, care, love, trust. All those beautiful things that make up who we are. The Christians for whom the author is composing his work were accustomed to see the glory of God shining forth in creation, and especially in the Torah and the cult of their ancestors. Our author is reminding these Jewish Christians that it is the Son who is the radiance of God's glory. The glory of God is the inner beauty or truth of God which radiates forth and is revealed in a way that gives rise to wonder and praise. One of the most obvious places where this happens, as we all know, is when a baby is born. Everyone sees it. It's gorgeous, it's beautiful, it's innocent, it's pure, it's open, it's whatever. And that was you, that was me 82 years ago, and you about 30. So that's what we all are. Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you'll never enter this group, this communion. So we're all called to keep the little child alive in our adult development. We're to keep our eyes on Jesus, for he is the perfect radiance of God, revealing God as God really is. And that we, all of us, have to keep believing that and trusting it. Because a lot of the images of God that I had or have, and you too, probably from our early training, it wasn't all well taught. So we can end up with images of God that are quite frightening. A baby isn't frightened of dad, certainly not of mum. So we're not supposed to be frightened of God. If we want to see the full brilliance of God's glory, then keep looking at Jesus. Paul speaks of Jesus as, in his later letter, as the icon. We use the word in English. It's the Greek word, their icon. As a image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He speaks, Paul does, of the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus, who is the image, the icon of God. We can see him and touch him and listen to him. He's got flesh like us, and we can watch him cry and smile, and we're watching who we are, who God is, revealed in Jesus. goes on to say, he is the expression of God's reality. There are two Greek words there, which I'm not going to do, give you an exam on, but the word expression is character. That's the Greek word. Just like a seal, and you've got the wax, soft wax, and you stamp it. And what's left is the character, the stamp of the original. He's the stamp, the character of God's reality, a word that becomes very important in early Christian dogmas of the church, trying to come find words to describe Jesus. It's the word hypostasis. Hupo means under, and stasis means stand, substance. That which the understanding comes to. And our understanding is enlightened by faith, of course. And our understanding enlightened by faith, we know the substance of the Eucharist, the consecration. We know the substance of baptism. We know what's really happening at a deep level beyond the senses. Well, he, Jesus, is the character of God and of God's ultimate reality. The very exact imprint of God's reality. Just as wax carries the exact imprint of the seal that's impressed upon it, so Jesus bears the imprint of God's very being, and he kept renewing it each time he went into prayer, where he longed to go, to be with the upper. And then it flowed out in his action. To know the substance, we need our understanding to penetrate below that which is accessed by the senses. If I can repeat it again, if we look at the church and talk about it as an institution, of course it is institution, has to be. And that can change, surely, it needs to change. But if that's what we're thinking of, what we can actually see and deliver, and no, the church is beyond sight. Church is Jesus, present, loving, healing, forgiving, caring, and that's everywhere. What a beautiful church we're in. Every parish is full of love, full of Jesus. The author is giving expression to what the early disciples knew about Jesus, not because of their unaided intelligence, but through the understanding that is the fruit of an intimate communion of love. It was their believing, and the word itself comes from its origins, to be in love. Believe, lifter, lieber, being in love. Believing is choosing to love, or to be surrounded by this love that is God. It enabled them to perceive in Jesus the human expression of God's very being. If God is love, and I mean by love, self-giving, I guess that's a fair definition of the word love, when you give your real self to another, respectful and on their freedom and all that, but it's your real self you're giving. Well, God is love. The whole of creation is God pouring out God's being constantly. If God is love, so too is his Son, Jesus. The glory of Jesus is not for himself alone, but for the whole of creation. Paul too has told us, in him all things hold together. Everything is a word of God. Everything expresses in its own unique way something of the wonder of God's being. It's the Son, however, who is the complete human expression of God's brilliance. It's through our union with him that we will come to experience the fullness of life and divine glory for which we long and for which we are created. in this majestic opening of our letter, our author presents Jesus in the poetic imagery of the wisdom literature with which diaspora Jews, that is, Jews living out of Palestine, in the synagogues of the Hellenistic world, were familiar. Wisdom's role in creation, in providence, and in revelation has reached its perfection in Jesus, the Son of God. Then he goes on to say, when he had made purification from sin. From the poetic imagery of the role of wisdom in creation, providence, and revelation, our author now speaks of redemption, using the cultic term purification. Catherine, or Kathleen, comes from this word, pure. There's the Greek there, katharismos, purification. Making pure, getting rid of stuff that shouldn't be there, so that what you're left is the pure water or whatever. It's the Son who made purification. The form of the Greek verb used highlights the personal involvement of the Son. It will be explained later that he did so, how? By the gift of himself. He gave himself to Peter. And when Peter denied he even knew him, what was Jesus' response? To keep giving himself. And when after the resurrection he says to Peter, do you love me? He gives him an opportunity three times to say, I love you, to make up for the threefold denial. Jesus doesn't stop loving when we stop. God doesn't stop loving when we stop. We know that because Jesus shows us that. But you may have heard in your youth that if you sin, God will stop loving you. I don't know, I hope you didn't ever hear that. But sometimes that impression can be given. We can't stop God loving. Who do we think we are? God continues to love. We need to change, yes. The prodigal son needed to come home, and he wasn't forced home. But when he did, the Father was there waiting, loving. Jesus purified us from that which prevents our being in communion with God. The book of Leviticus writes, atonement shall be made for you to purify you. From all your sins you shall be purified before the Lord. I will come back on that word. I've got the Greek there for you, but I'm not expecting you know Greek. But the Greek word in the temple, in the inner sanctum of the temple, the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top was a golden slab called the Hilasterion, the mercy seat, the purification seat. And then there were two cherubim, two of these mythical creatures covering the shade of your wings. And God was thought as that was his throne. Invisible, of course, but that's where God touched the earth. And the high priest, which I have a lot to say about, comes into the Holy of Holies, the only one ever allowed in, and only allowed in once a year, precisely to do this ceremony, where he brings all the sins of the people. But as soon as he goes past the curtain, you can't have sin with God. Sin is just gone. And the priest then offers incense to God and then comes out. Well, that's the image used of Jesus giving himself to us, taking us with him through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. In classical Greek, the word sin, and again I've got the Greek for you, hamartia, It's used by Homer for a spear missing the mark. And it's for an assembly which fails to achieve its purpose. And it's good to understand what the word sin really means. It's missing the mark. So I want to be grateful, but I end up having an argument because you upset me or something. I want to be truthful, but it gets too tricky, so I slip in something that makes it look a bit better than it was, or whatever we do. We miss the mark. There are many ways in which we miss the mark. We undermine ourselves by behaving in ways that cut us off from the divine life that's being offered to us. We turn our back on grace. We choose to walk away from the light and find ourselves stumbling in the darkness. We say no to love. If we're to attain our heart's desire, we'll need God's love to purify us from our sins. And only God's love can do it. But God's love can completely do it. The author of Hebrews assures us that Jesus has done precisely this. The author is preparing his readers for the central theme of his speech, which focuses on the priestly mediation of the Messiah, Jesus. And he goes on to say, it's an image, of course, he took his seat at the right of the majesty on high. Well, as far as I know, there are no chairs in heaven. There may be, but I don't think there are. We're not meant to imagine this literally. The king in any of their countries at the time, the one on the right hand was the one, the prince or the executor, like Pharaoh's right hand man was Joseph. So he's the one who enacts the will of the king. And he's there. It's a powerful position. It's a loving position. It's a position of trust. Well, the image is Jesus has gone into heaven, and there he is, right next to God, carrying out God's will in a beautiful, human, compassionate, trustworthy way. The author's focus is different from that of the Gospels. They're interested in what Jesus said and did, leading up to and including his death. Hebrews focuses on the present, on how the risen and glorified Jesus is now bringing about salvation for those who choose to attach themselves to him and live as part of the Christian community. The author therefore asks the readers to contemplate Jesus as the triumphant and glorious Messiah, seated in a position of power at God's right hand. From there he's able, with the unlimited power of God, to achieve the goal of the mission which he had while here on earth. As Jesus says in John's Gospel, he's going to spend all eternity interceding for us. I will draw everyone to myself, he said. A very loving thing to do, so that he can present it all to God. The image of being at the right hand of the Majesty is typical, and I've got quotes there from Wisdom and the Psalm, which use that exact image. We're to think also of the exaltation experienced by the suffering servant of Isaiah. And we read in Isaiah, "See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high." And then again, "I will allot him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death." Language that Isaiah isn't thinking of Jesus, but he's a poet and he's imagining all this, and Jesus fulfills it beautifully. Listen to Paul, to the Philippians. God highly exalted him, Jesus, gave him the name which is above every name. You can see how the author to the letter to the Hebrews and Paul, they're in complete agreement in their theology. In fact, we're going to go on at 2 o'clock this afternoon to see how he was given a name above every other name. Here's letter Paul to Timothy. He was revealed in flesh, he was vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, taken up into glory. And the final words of this introductory, having become more powerful than the angels, as is so different from them, the name he has inherited. That's our topic for this afternoon. The opening words of the oration conclude in verse 4 with a statement which functions as an announcement of what will be the central theme of the following section. Having spoken of Jesus in relation to those who mediated God's word in the past, the author now speaks of the most exalted mediation of all, and in their imagination, the most exalted creatures to mediate God are the angels. Fire, no flesh, just pure fire, live, living fire. And they often, by the way, didn't distinguish angels from the stars, which, look, they all thought the stars were alive. Well, why not? We happen to know they're made up of gas and various other things, but they saw them as the most perfect creation. Earth, air, fire and water. They're pure fire. Luke, when the announcement comes from the angels, the whole heavenly host dances with joy at the incarnation. Well, that's the stars. That's the angels. In Jewish tradition, the angels were God's most exalted creation. Unlike the rest of the created universe, they and they alone shared with God the quality of being immortal. Everything else dies, corrupts, but not the angels. For this reason, they are called in the Old Testament scripture, sons of God. Furthermore, it was the angels who acted as mediators in giving the Torah from God to Moses. That was their belief. God didn't directly give the Ten Commandments. The angels did it, because God is transcending everything. Though this is nowhere explicitly stated in the Hebrew Bible, it was frequently stated in later Jewish literature, based on a text from the Torah which reads, "The Lord came from Sinai, with him were myriads of holy ones, at his right a host of his own." And in the Greek translation, the word used there is angels. We find reference to this also in the New Testament. Acts of the Apostles, Galatians, etc. Angels were thought of as surrounding God's throne, ever ready to carry out God's will. Already, Jesus has been described as seated at God's right hand on God's throne. God has chosen to direct the universe and carry out his will through his exalted Son. The author wishes now to demonstrate by means of the sacred scriptures that when they call upon Jesus, when they name him in prayer, They're calling on one who is more excellent even than the angels. Here too, we have the first of a number of examples of the use of Hebrews by the author. A letter was written in Rome by the Pope at the time, at the end of the first century. Clement was his name. And this is what he writes to Corinth. "This is the way, beloved, in which we found our salvation, Jesus Christ, the high priest of our offerings, the defender and helper of our weakness, who, being the radiance of God's majesty, is so much greater than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name." The letter to the Hebrews, written probably in Rome, was available, and Clement's quoting it, and living from it as early as 100 or less AD. In his opening words, it's called a rhetorical exordium, the author has set the scene for his development of the theme of the exaltation of Jesus to be developed now. He's also prepared the ground for other themes on which he intends to speak. He intends to speak about the incarnation. He intends to speak about the contrast between what was and what now is. He intends to speak of God's wonderfully powerful word. And he wants to speak of the Son as a high priest. He's already included all that in the opening exordium. I'll conclude now by reading the text again, hopefully with some help, and then I'll try and play some music for you. "By various stages and in various ways, in times of old, God, speaking to our fathers in the prophets, with the end of those days, spoke to us in a Son, whom God established heir of all, through whom God has created the ages, who, being the radiance of God's glory and the expression of God's reality, bearing all things to their goal by his powerful word, when he had made purification from sins, he took his seat the right and the majesty on high, having become more powerful than the angels, as is so different from them the name he has inherited."